It looks like we have a skeleton crew again this morning, but that's all right. We appreciate everyone that's here today and thankful for another opportunity to worship our Lord and Savior and our great God. I don't know if you remember, but this Sunday last year, we didn't have services. It snowed out, so it's good to look out there and see bare ground. I much prefer that than to seeing a foot of snow. Well, every generation has to struggle with restoring Christianity back to the model that we see in the first century. Each generation, if you will, must redig the wells. In Genesis 36, that's what Isaac had to do. The Philistines had come along and had stopped up the wells that his father Abraham had dug, and he had to redig them. So we need to redig the wells when it comes to restoring first century Christianity. You know, we talk a lot about restoring the New Testament church, and that's really important. We need to restore the scriptural plan of salvation. Wednesday night after services, Sherry and Don and I went and saw the movie Unbroken, which was quite a story. The sad part about it is that this man who is the focus of that story, later in life, when he came back, he became a Christian, but it was at a Billy Graham crusade. And if you've ever seen a Billy Graham crusade, usually the preaching is pretty well on target until he offers the invitation, and then he doesn't offer the scriptural plan of salvation according to the Bible. So it's important that we restore that. It's important that we restore the scriptural work, worship, and organization of the church. These things are very important, and I'll be preaching on them as long as I'm preaching here at Westside. But we need to realize that even when we've restored these things, we can still fall short of truly restoring what is described in the New Testament. Our efforts at restoring New Testament Christianity will fall short unless we also restore the attitudes that individual Christians had in the first century. And we need to realize that attitude is everything. In Psalm 23, I actually have a little thing on my desk that Sherry gave me many years ago, and it says exactly that. Attitude is everything. And that's certainly a Bible principle. Proverbs 23 and verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That being the case, Proverbs 4 and verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. One wise man said that attitude is where you are in relation to where you ought to be. And unfortunately, many times Christians, when it comes to attitude, are not where they ought to be. As individual saints, we can't make it to heaven unless we restore and imitate the worthy attitudes of the first century faithful saints. That's why I chose for our reading this morning, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. In Galatians 4 and verse 12, Paul echoes that sentiment when he says, brethren, I urge you to become like me. So Paul, as he imitates Christ, is worthy of our imitation. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, he gives insight into his character. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this morning in our lesson, we're going to look at some of the first century attitudes that are in the scriptures. And we need to examine ourselves to make sure that we have those same attitudes. The first that we want to look at is given in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5. In that passage, Paul is commending the saints at Corinth for their generosity in giving. And he says, and not only as we hoped, that is, he had hoped they would give, and certainly they did, and not only as we hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us, by the will of God. So we need to give ourselves first to the Lord. You know, people are ready to give themselves to a lot of things. And the things that I will name are not sinful in and of themselves. Many give themselves totally to their job and their career, and it's important that we do a good job. In fact, Paul said, as far as our work is concerned, we need to do it as if we were doing it unto the Lord. Some give all to their home and their family, to their hobby or some form of recreation. Some people are fanatics when it comes to sports teams. They paint themselves up in all kinds of colors that the teams have, and they're great fans. Some give all to their educational pursuits, and there's a whole host of other things. And again, these things are not sinful in and of themselves. But the question is, are we giving as much or more of ourselves to the Lord? Because unfortunately, many don't. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And we want to read several verses here. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who was rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So as we think about giving ourselves to the Lord, we need to remember that we have very poor and short memories. As we read this passage, think of it as before and after. Before, we were what? We were dead in trespasses and sins. Before, we walked according to the course of this world. Before, we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We were not directed by Jesus. We were directed by the devil. We were sons of the devil. Before, we conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, of our flesh. We were living purely to fulfill our own desires. Before, we fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And because of that, we're by nature then the children of wrath. We weren't born that way, but we became that way because of our own selfishness. After, importantly, due to the love with which he loved us. God loved us so much. When you look at the things on the left-hand side, you wonder, how in the world could God have loved us so much? But he did, and we should be ever grateful. That even when we were dead in sins and trespasses, God just didn't give up on us. No. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. On the day of judgment, when we appear before him and he ushers us into heaven, then the exceeding riches of God's grace and his kindness will be on full display at that time. Therefore, how can we possibly fail to completely give ourselves to the Lord? 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, Paul said, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God owns us lock, stock, and barrel. Everything we have comes from Him. So when we fail to glorify Him, both in our body and in our spirit, it's the ingratitude. What is the one thing that is universally hated by all men? It's someone who shows ingratitude. You do a nice favor for somebody, and they don't even thank you. It's as if you owed them that thing, and we hate that. So we need to realize that we must first give ourselves to the Lord. Let's not be like the Laodiceans in Revelation 3 and verse 16. You remember them? They were lukewarm. And because of that, the Lord said He would spew them out of His mouth. Well, another first century attitude that we want to imitate is found in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15. And Paul is speaking of himself. If you will remember, he was greatly unappreciated by most of the brethren at Corinth. In fact, they made all kinds of accusations about Paul. Oh, he's strong in his letters, but when he's here to speak to us in person, you know, he's weak. And they ran him down something fierce. But what was his attitude towards them? He says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Again, many give everything to job and career, home and family, and so forth. But how many do you see wearing themselves out in the Lord's service, even when they're appreciated? Not many, not many. We all need to examine ourselves and consider our level of service to the Lord. If you gave the same level of service to the Lord as you do, or if you gave the same level of service to your job as you do to the Lord, what would happen the next time you had your evaluation? Would you get a promotion? Would you get a raise? Well, we need to consider our level of service to the Lord. If every member of the church gave the same level of service as you give, and I'm pointing the finger this direction, I'm not pointing at you, I'm pointing it at myself, what would become of this church? What would happen in 2 years, 5 years, 10 years from now? We need to remember that no one is going to make it to heaven by the skin of their teeth. I'll always remember my entire life. We had a gospel meeting at the church we worshiped at in Louisiana. It must have been around 1980, so it's 35 years ago. And I'll never forget the preacher says that no one will make it to heaven by the skin of their teeth. We'll either have an abundant entrance or we'll have no entrance at all. So with that in mind, let us all reflect on our level of service to the Lord. Are we very gladly willing to spend and be spent for Him? Well, another attitude that we need to imitate is in Acts 17 and verse 11, a very familiar scripture. Speaking of the Bereans, they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. I hate to sound like a broken record, but again, we're willing to give ourselves to all of these things that I've been talking about: job, career, home, family, hobby, recreation, etc. But how many minutes per day do we spend reading the Bible? Remember what Peter said about the words of Christ in John 6 and verse 66? He said, behold, you have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? This book contains the words of eternal life. But unfortunately, ignorance of the Bible is rampant, even among many that claim to be Christians. I don't find that so here, and I'm very thankful for that. My son, who preaches in Michigan, finds that very rampant in the congregation he preaches at. And he has to spend a lot of his time on very, very basic things that Christians, especially if they've been Christians for any length of time, should already know. Sometimes I think maybe he should be preaching here and I should be preaching there. You know, that he is a little less experienced and ought to be among better Bible students than he is. But he's doing a good job nonetheless. The study of the Bible is like the study of any subject, whether it's mathematics or music or whatever it might be. To be successful at it requires effort. It requires determination. It requires a desire to gain knowledge. And then it requires diligence and repetition at reading and studying. There's no secret for it. I remember another preacher one time told me that he was in the foyer at the close of services, and people are coming out and saying, "Oh, good sermon," and all this. And one lady shook his hand and said, "I sure wish I had the Bible knowledge that you had." She said, "I would give anything." He said, "Well, I've given 40 years of my life to gain this knowledge." So it takes time and it takes effort. So again, let's examine ourselves and consider the level of Bible knowledge that you have. If you were to take your car in to a mechanic and he had the same level of knowledge and skill about fixing cars as you have about the Bible, how confident would you be that he would properly fix your car? What if the pilot on the airplane had the same level of knowledge about flying as you do about the Bible? Would you get on the plane and take the trip? What about the surgeon? If he had the same level of knowledge about the surgery he was going to perform on you as you have of Bible knowledge, would you feel comfortable as they gave you the anesthesia and you were about to go under? Lack of knowledge is both shameful and very, very dangerous. Let's turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Many of those that the Hebrew writer wrote to were guilty of not being as knowledgeable as they should have been. He was trying to explain to them about the priesthood of Jesus, the priesthood of Melchizedek, and so forth. Verse 11, he says, "Of whom, concerning those topics, we have much more to say and hard to explain." Why was it hard for him to explain that? "Since you have become dull of hearing." Why had they become dull of hearing? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. They were babies in Christ, and they shouldn't have been. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Again, back to your level of Bible knowledge. If you've been a Christian for a substantial length of time and are unskilled in the word of righteousness, imagine yourselves with one of those little bonnets on and a bib on and a bottle in your mouth. That's what you are, spiritually speaking. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about this subject and issues a warning in a way, beginning again in verse 11. "And he himself," that's Christ, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." What for, Paul? "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now notice, here's kind of a warning, "that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the trickery, by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." There's a whole host of people out there that are ready and willing to lead us astray, spiritually speaking. It's absolutely critical that we grow in the faith, that we grow in knowledge of God's word, so that we don't get fooled by those false teachers. Furthermore, let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You remember the charge that Paul gave Timothy. He charged him before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 4:1, who will judge the living and dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Now he gives the reason for it. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. If we are not constantly striving with a good and honest heart to know God's word through diligent study of it, we could end up just like these folks that Paul's talking about here. That's why when Peter's prescription for growth in 2 Peter 1, what was one of the very first things that he said that we need to add to our faith? We need to add virtue, and to virtue what? Knowledge. And we need to be what about that? We need to be diligent about doing that. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. Lack of knowledge will ultimately result in our faith not residing in the word of God, but residing in the wisdom of men, and that we'll be led astray. Well, somewhat parallel to the previous point, another attitude is we need to receive the word of the apostles as it is indeed the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul said, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because you received the word of God which you heard from us. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Those brethren in Thessalonica understood that the apostles were guided by the Holy Spirit. They were guided into all truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 13, the word that they were guided in was the thing that God had prepared for those who love him. So, if we love the Lord, then we're going to receive his word as it is indeed the word of God. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul said, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we read these words written in our New Testament, these, even though they're not red letter words, they indeed are the words of Christ, because they come about through the revelation of Christ. I want to give an analogy here. If you went out to the mailbox and you had two pieces of mail in the mailbox, one was, let's say, Publisher Clearinghouse, junk mail, and the other, you get a rap on the door and the postman delivers it and makes you sign for it, and it's a letter from the IRS. What kind of attention are you going to give the letter to the IRS versus the Publisher's Clearinghouse letter? I think you know the answer to that. You're going to give that IRS letter your full and complete attention. Now just think if everyone had this attitude toward the Bible, that they gave their full and complete attention toward it. Just think how wonderful it would be as we go out here and try to teach our neighbors the gospel, if they received the word of God with that kind of an attitude. Just think of our own selves, how we would grow as Christians. Think about this congregation, how the wonderful effect that would have on every congregation where all of the members develop that attitude. We need to have the attitude that the people on the day of Pentecost that obeyed the gospel had. You remember when Peter wound up his sermon, what happened to them? Well, a certain proportion of them were cut to the heart, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And verse 41 is very interesting to me. It says, those that gladly received the word were what? They were baptized. Let us have that same attitude, that we gladly receive God's word. We can't have a take it or leave it attitude towards the scriptures. We can't have the attitude, well, I'm just not in the mood for that. Well, we need to overcome that and force ourselves to study God's word. Let's always remember John 12 and verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. That being the case, my nose should be in this book much more than probably the attention that I'm giving it. Well, another attitude that we need to develop is the attitude that Paul had, and he expressed it in Acts 20 and verse 26. He was speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he says, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Well, how could Paul say that he was pure from the blood of all men, or innocent of the blood of all men? Well, the answer is found in the next verse. For I have not shunned to declare unto you, excuse me, the whole counsel of God. You know, some folks that are Christians are too timid or too faithless to declare the whole counsel of God. You know, there's just some things that are so negative, you know, let's don't even talk about certain topics. Well, we need to get over that and get over it very quickly. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33. Beginning in verse 8. It is recorded, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. We have a responsibility to warn people. If we were standing on a street, busy street corner, and the person standing next to us suddenly starts to step out into traffic, what do we do? Well, you know, that's their choice. We would want to help that person and keep them from getting run over. Well, we need to have the same attitude spiritually towards our friends, neighbors, and loved ones. Well, another attitude we need to develop is expressed by Paul in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that's in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Again, some unfortunately are ashamed of the gospel. They just cringe when certain topics are taught or preached on. They prefer the gospel to be watered down. I've seen this over the years, you know, that, you know, we can't win people unless we just make this message so smooth and so easy. Well, that's not what the apostles did in the first century. Remember what the topic of the sermon was in Acts chapter 2? You people have murdered your own Messiah. You're guilty of murdering the Son of God. What effect did that have? Well, for some, they were cut to the heart. And they were cut to the heart in a good way because they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" in Acts chapter 7, the same message did what? It cut the people to the heart, only in a negative way, and they stoned Stephen as a result. The worst thing that we can do with the gospel is to water it down. In John chapter 16 and verse 8, why did Jesus send the Comforter? He says, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. People that have not obeyed the gospel need to be convicted of their sins. They need to be convinced that they are sinners, they have offended a righteous and holy God, and they are lost. They don't need to be given some soft-soaked message that, you know, that we can just ease them into the church without ruffling any feathers or offending them in any way. The gospel is the only means that God uses to draw men to salvation. And when people have this attitude of watering down the gospel, sooner or later they're going to substitute carnal means for drawing men to God versus the gospel. Well, you know, we need to have food, fun, and frolic. Get the people in, then, you know, on the side here, eventually we'll slip in a little message about the Bible. Well, that's the wrong way to go about it. The watered down gospel is an ineffective gospel. In Ephesians 6 and verse 17, what is the word of God? It's our only offensive weapon. And according to Hebrews 4 and verse 12, it's a not only the sword of the Spirit, but it is a double-edged sword, and it pierces even to the division of soul, spirit, and of the joints and the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It strikes to the heart when it's used properly. And people that have a good and honest heart will respond positively. Let's remember Jeremiah 23 and verse 29. The Lord says, "Is not my word like a fire? And like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces." Certainly there's a time to preach and teach positive things, but we need to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Well, another attitude we need to develop is forgetting those things which are behind. That's what Paul said. Beginning in Philippians 3 and verse 13, he said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We have to learn not to live in the past. If I look on my past, there's plenty of negative things that I've done, said, so forth, and I could dwell on those things, and pretty soon I could make myself totally depressed about my past. But I can't dwell in the past because I can't live in the past. The past is past. Also, I could look at my past and think about a lot of positive and good things that I've done. And I think, oh, I'm a pretty good fella. But I can't rest on my laurels either. So I can't dwell on the negative things or the positive things in the past. I got to look forward to what I can do today. I need to focus on the goal and what needs to be done now and get there. I need to do as Paul did. I need to forget those things that are behind, reach forward to those things that are ahead, and press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. Well, I also need to have this attitude that Paul expresses in Philippians 4 and verse 13. He said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but this passage implies at least two things. First of all, it implies there's something that I need to be doing. He said, "I can do all things." Well, there's something I need to be doing. Second thing it implies, there's only one source of empowerment to do those things, and that's Christ himself. So we need to busy ourselves doing what needs to be done. Well, what needs to be done? Well, maybe I need to work harder on overcoming some powerful and persistent sin that's in my life, something that just constantly seems bothering me. I keep lapsing into this sin. If that's the case, I need to work on that. We all need to work on growing in Christ. We all need to work on growing in our duty, our faithfulness, our attendance, our spiritual courage, and so forth. We all need to be working on gaining more Bible knowledge. Perhaps we have some broken relationships that we need to give some attention to and repair those. Whatever obstacle is between us and God, between us and the goal of heaven, we need to work on removing that obstacle out of the way. And we always need to be working on trying to reach the gospel, the lost with the gospel. Again, every one of us has our own individual sphere of influence. I'm more than willing to help anybody here in studying the Bible with anyone, but you have your sphere of influence. You are the first contact in that regard. Well, Christ is the only source of empowerment for us to overcome these obstacles. But what a source of empowerment he is. In Ephesians 3 and verse 20, Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." If you look back to the last half of chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, what power is working in us? It's the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that allowed him to ascend into heaven and to be seated at the right hand of God. That's the power that works in us. So we certainly can do all things through Christ. Next, we need to have the attitude Paul expresses in Galatians 1 and verse 10. He says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." When our preaching and teaching upsets other people, you know, that's no guarantee that it's scriptural preaching. But when our preaching and teaching never upsets other people, it is a guarantee that it's unscriptural. Notice what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 to 17. He says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." You didn't know that you had body odor, did you? Body odor to those that are being saved and body odor to those who are being lost. But let's read on about that fragrance. Verse 16, "To the one," that's the ones who are perishing, "we are the aroma of death, leading to death." We stink. "And to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life." We smell like a rose to those who are being saved. Now notice what he says next. "And who is sufficient for these things?" I need to ask myself that question. According to the people of the world, I stink. According to the people that love God, I smell good. Am I up to that? I need to be up to that. Verse 17, "For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God and in Christ." We're not just out here peddling the gospel. We're really trying to reach people. And in doing that, we're not seeking to please men. We're seeking to please God. It's not easy being unpopular, but that's unfortunately how we will be in the eyes of the people of the world. But even then, even though we're unpopular, even though we smell bad according to those folks, we still need to be doing everything we can to try to reach them with the gospel, trying to give them the message that they need to hear, even if it's unpalatable. Matthew 14 and verse 4, you remember what John the Baptist said to Herod Antipas? He said, "Well, I know you're married to this woman. I guess that's okay. No, he says, it's not lawful for you to have her. He had married his own brother's wife, and it wasn't lawful. Where did that get John? It got him on a platter, but it was just part of him. It was his head. Again, back to the sermons in the book of Acts. If you examine every sermon in the book of Acts, if you examine the epistles in the New Testament, you'll find the writers and the speakers telling their audience very clearly and exactly what they needed to hear. Not what they wanted to hear, what they needed to hear. And they did it in a very pointed and no-nonsense way. They didn't croak out insults and that sort of a thing, but they told them exactly what they needed to hear. And that's the way our teaching and preaching must be. Again, if we keep soft-soaping this, there's going to be many people that they're not going to get the message that they're lost and that they need to obey the gospel. So that kind of preaching does not necessarily win friends and influence people, but it pleases God and it puts us in the best possible company. Again, from Ezekiel, this time chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, God is speaking to Ezekiel the prophet, and he says, "Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." We are watchmen in every sense of the word, just as Ezekiel was. We have the obligation to warn people that they're lost. And if we don't do that, they're not only going to be lost, but we're going to be lost too. Now in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, this is the kind of treatment we will receive, but we need to rejoice in it. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we stink in the eyes of the world. And they're going to persecute and say all kinds of evil things against us falsely. How do we react? Verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That kind of treatment puts us in the best possible company. Puts us in the same sentence as an Isaiah, an Ezekiel, a Jeremiah, a Hosea, and so forth. Well, another attitude we need to develop is in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 26. Paul says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." He wasn't a shadow boxer. If you follow, have ever foxing, there's two kinds of boxers. There's pretenders and there's contenders. A contender is someone that legitimately has a shot at the title. A pretender is a person that doesn't have a chance. He thinks he's something when he's nothing. In other words, he's a hypocrite. So what about our service to Christ? Are we one that's just shadow boxing, just going through the motions, or are we really fighting the good fight? You know, many spend and waste a lot of their lives trying to play both sides of the street, and I'll be the first one to raise my hand in that regard. I spent many years, a Christian, trying to play both sides of the street, trying to straddle the fence with one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and it just doesn't work. In James 4 and verse 4, James addresses that. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. It just doesn't work. Excuse me. "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy." And you try to do that, you're an enemy of God. Rather, we need to do what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Excuse me. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above." Don't try to straddle the fence. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. In verse 5 of that same chapter, put to death your members which are on the earth. If you're going to be a Christian, live like a Christian. Go in fully. Well, another one. Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 17, he said that he was appointed, set for the defense of the Gospels. The Gospel is under attack today. In my preparations for this upcoming evidences class, I was amazed at how strong the atheist community is. And they're out after us. Believe me, they are. And there are a lot of them over here on the Bloomington IU campus. They hate Christianity. They hate the Bible. They hate God, and they hate us. So we have to be set for the defense of the Gospel. In one regard, we look at them as enemies, but in another regard, we need to be trying to reach those people if we possibly can with the Gospel. Paul was set for the defense of the Gospel, and where did that get him? Well, in Acts 17 and verse 18, remember what the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers called Paul? Called him a seed picker, a babbler. This guy's, shoo him out of here. In Acts 24 and verse 5, he was called a plague. He was the creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This guy's a pestilent fellow, as the King James says. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul tells about how he was viewed by some, by many. He says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 4, to this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. That's where preaching the truth got Paul. And we labor, working with our own hands. Most of the time, he didn't even receive support. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. When you wash the dishes, at the end, you let the water drain out. And what's left on the bottom of that sink? That's the stuff you spray down into the garbage disposal. That's the very term here, the offscouring of the earth. That's the way Paul was viewed because of his preaching. But he was set for the defense of the Gospel. He didn't let that get him down. The very people that reviled him and persecuted him, he still tried to reach with the Gospel. Finally, to restore first century attitudes, we need to have the attitude of Paul as he approached the end of his life. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We don't know this for certain, but I have read that when Paul wrote this, very shortly thereafter, he was put in a dungeon, which was literally a hole in the ground. How long he stayed there, I don't know. But again, according to sources that I've read, Paul was taken out of that dungeon and his head was cut off. And he knew all of that was coming when he wrote these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He had fought the good fight. He had kept the faith. He had finished his course. His departure was at hand, but what did he look to? He looked to that crown of righteousness that was laid up for him in heaven. And that same crown is laid up for us if we remain faithful. So all of us need to ask ourselves, are we ready? We're all going to appear before that judgment seat of Christ and give an answer. Are we ready? Am I ready? Are we fighting the good fight? Are we determined to finish the course and keep the faith? Are we making the necessary sacrifices to God this day? We may die tomorrow. That's quite possible. We need to be ready every day. In Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul beseeched us by the mercies of God to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. It's only reasonable that we do these things. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you're here this morning and you've not been transformed by the renewing of your mind by the gospel, if you're not a Christian or if you are a backsliding Christian, we encourage you to get yourselves right with God. We encourage everyone to examine themselves. Have I restored these first century attitudes in my character? I'm not going to make it to heaven if I haven't. And we all need to ask ourselves those questions. If you're here and you're subject in any way to the invitation, we bid you come while we stand and sing. Mark the